your Bibles to Psalm 61. I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from our congregation in Vista, California. While I was sitting here just now, my phone went off. It was a text, and the young man who's teaching Sunday school was telling me that he's running a little bit behind. Well, sadly, I'm not there to do anything about it. So I hope that he included more than me on his text. Otherwise, they'll be wondering what's happening right about now when it's almost time to begin Sunday school. But we bring you greetings. We thank God for the fellowship that we have with you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and trust that his blessings will continue to be upon you as he showers upon us his grace. I want to thank you also for the support that you give to the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies and to my work, both in loaning your pastor to us many times over the years. Fred was a trustee for us, and last year he came and taught for us over a weekend. That was a great blessing. And thank you for the support and the gifts that you give to us. Please be encouraged. I'm very encouraged in the work, very thankful for what God is doing. One thing I should have incorporated into that PowerPoint presentation was a picture we took last month at the General Assembly of all of the graduates and current students who were present. And I wish you could have seen that, because that's a really powerful picture to see what the Lord has done in raising up so many men. Well, let's give our attention to God's Word. I will read in your hearing Psalm 61. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 61, to the choir master with strings instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. May God's blessing be on this reading from his most holy word. Psalm 61 is in the midst of a section of Psalms in which David expresses his need for help in time of trouble. Whoever it was that collected the Psalms and put them together recognized a common theme in this section. God's people must turn to him and trust in him in the face of trouble. Now, I think that we can fine-tune that a little bit. We can say it even more specifically like this. God's servant must endure troubles by means of turning to and trusting in God. Certainly, this is true of David, and we may be encouraged by what it is that he says to us here. Now, this psalm has some very interesting characteristics that make it somewhat unique. First off, you may have noticed as we were reading through these eight verses that it only speaks of God and doesn't use the covenant name of God, Lord or Yahweh. Now, if you were to read through the whole book of Psalms, you'd find that this is fairly unusual for David. And when we come to work our way through this psalm, we might ask ourselves the question, why doesn't he use the covenant name of God? Now, there is a reason, and we'll see it as we move forward, but that's an interesting question to keep in mind. Why does he only address the king, as the heavenly king, as God, and not use his name Yahweh? Secondly, another interesting little characteristic about this psalm is that in verse 2, it uses the language of exile. David says, "From the end of the earth I call to you." He's absent from the land. And we need to ask the question as we work our way through the psalm, why is the king in exile? Why does he use this kind of language as he expresses himself here in the psalm? A third interesting characteristic about this psalm is that it's a church-centered psalm. It's a psalm in which David understands and expresses the importance of public worship. That has something to do with his exile. The fourth point that we notice is that it is a covenantal psalm, because in verses 6 and 7, it makes allusion to the Davidic covenant, to the promises that God gave to the king in which he would set his son upon his throne and he would permanently occupy that throne of David. Another interesting characteristic of this psalm is how it begins with prayer and it ends with praise. There's a movement throughout. As David expresses himself to God and comes at the conclusion of the psalm to speak in praise to the God of heaven and earth. He's crying out at the beginning. At the end, he's singing the praises of his God who is in heaven. Now, right at the end of verse 4, notice there's a little untranslated Hebrew word in most of our Bibles. It's the word Selah. A lot of times when we read the Psalms and we come across this word, we overlook it. We just pass it by. But the Selah here at the end of verse 4 actually divides the psalm into two very neat halves. The first four verses before the Selah, and the second four verses after the Selah. And that will be how I divide up my sermon this morning. I don't have the traditional 3 points. I only have 2 points, because that's how the psalm works itself out. There is the point to be made before the Selah, and there is the point to be made after the Selah. And the Selah serves a very specific purpose in this psalm, which we'll notice as we come to it. Now, probably David wrote this psalm after the fact. That is, he looks back on an incident in his life, he recollects the experiences through which he passed, and then expresses himself in the reflections that are contained in Psalm 61. And I hope that it will be an encouragement to you as we work our way through this morning. So let's come in the first place to point number one, before the Selah. That's probably the first time you've ever heard a point in a sermon stated like that, before the Selah. I notice at the very beginning of the psalm that David expresses himself with a great deal of urgency. You know, I think that when we read the Psalms, we need to try to enter into the emotion of the psalmist. And here David expresses himself really powerfully by repeating himself in the two lines of verse 1. Notice what he says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." You know, in a sense, David breaks into the language of this psalm here, demanding a hearing from God. He's not meekly, humbly approaching the Lord at this place. Of course, he's humbly approaching the Lord, but it's not a quiet, meek approach. It's rather an approach of urgency, in which he expresses himself suddenly with this language of crying. "Hear my cry, O God." Not "hear my whisper," "hear my cry." "Listen to me as I raise my voice and as I express myself to you." Now, why does he express himself in these terms? Well, it's because of the location that he mentions in verse 2. This urgency in which he expresses himself is based upon the language of verse 2. "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you." The end of the earth, that's the language of exile. Now, if you think about it, that's an unusual location for the king of Israel. Why is David the king in exile? Well, the psalm probably refers to a time when David was driven from the land. And most likely, as I've worked my way through the psalm and all of the possibilities, most likely it seems to me that Psalm 61 reflects upon the rebellion of his son Absalom, which is recorded for us in 2 Samuel. And in God's providence, Psalm 3 addresses exactly that circumstance. When Fred asked me beforehand if Psalm 3 would be appropriate, I didn't look at it, and I didn't remember that it was a psalm that had to do with the exile after Absalom. It perfectly fits what we're saying. And I hear that, and I say, that's God's providence in reading that psalm and beginning our worship so that we think about that. Most likely, this psalm makes reference to the rebellion of David's son Absalom, which is recorded for us back in 2 Samuel 17, and actually the chapters before and chapters leading up to and leading back from. David was forced to cross the Jordan into the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan. Notice the heading of the psalm, "To the choir master with stringed instruments of David." That seems in the inscription to point to an incident later in his life rather than to an exile that he faced while he was running away from Saul. Likewise, in verses 6 and 7, when he speaks about preserving the life of the king, it seems that he's talking about the fact that he is king, not that one day he will be king. So I think that this psalm is about David's exile when Absalom forced him out of the city of Jerusalem and actually out of the land of Israel. You know, we read this from the end of the earth and we say, well, David never actually went to the ends of the earth, which I suppose for him would be something like the Pacific coast of China. That would be about the furthest place possibly that David could have gone to be at the ends of the earth. Well, he doesn't literally mean that. Any place outside of the land would have been the ends of the earth, because any place outside of the land was the place that God had not promised to bless the nation of Israel. If David is forced out, he's able to use this language of exile and cry out to the Lord his God. Notice he does this when his heart is faint. Once more, we have very strong language. David was overwhelmed by the events that had taken place in the rebellion of his son. Let me remind you of the things that had happened. Absalom was the most handsome of all of David's sons, according to the book of 2 Samuel. He had murdered his brother Amnon because his brother Amnon had violated the sister, and David was quite displeased with Absalom. He sent him away. He didn't want to see his face, but he wanted to preserve his life because David loved Absalom very much. Absalom wanted to return to Jerusalem and sought the means by which he would be able to enter back into the king's favor, and he was given permission to return and to live in Jerusalem. But Absalom was a scheming man, and he decided that he would find a way to bring the men of Israel into his camp to become his supporters and seek to depose his own father from the throne. Now, in his schemes, he was able to accomplish this. And the hearts of the men of Israel were turned away from David, and they were turned toward Absalom. And when David heard the news that all of Israel was ready to follow after Absalom, then David was forced to flee from Jerusalem, to flee from the place of his dwelling and head away from the promised land, down to the Jordan, across the Jordan, and over to the plains of Moab. David was humiliated by his son being deposed by him. When Absalom came back to Jerusalem, he took David's concubines and violated them publicly, making David a stench in the nostrils of the people of Israel. Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, saw that his counsel was not received, and he committed suicide. When David was leaving the city of Jerusalem, you remember Shimei, who cursed him and threw dirt upon him. And David, the men who were with David, urged him to take out his sword and cut off his head. And David said, "No, if God has decreed that he should curse me, then I deserve to be cursed." You see, David was devastated by all of these things. And then his son Absalom was killed. He died. And when you read the account in 2 Samuel of Absalom's death, you see David absolutely devastated by what had taken place. He couldn't function because of all of these events, ultimately leading to the death of his son. I read those texts in 2 Samuel, and I try to enter into the emotion of what David is writing here. I try to imagine what it must be like to go through all of those things, a very powerful experience. And that's why David is able to say that his soul is overwhelmed. As he's in the midst of this exile, his heart is faint, he has no strength. And so he calls and he cries out to the Lord. Notice the appeal that he makes found in the second half of verse 2 and then in verse 3. He says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." In the depths of David's trouble, he recognizes that he needs to be led. You know, physically speaking, it's as if he couldn't even get himself up off of the floor and help himself. He needed someone to come and to reach a hand to him and bring him up, give him physical assistance so that he could stand up. And he uses that kind of language to call out to the Lord. He recognizes that he cannot extricate himself from his difficulties, but he must rely only on the Lord. You see, David is not saying something like, "Show me the way out of my trouble. Tell me where to go, and I will find my way. Give me a map. Point out the landmarks, and I will be able to get to the destination." That's not what he says. Rather, David here in the midst of his trouble says, "Lead me. Be my guide. Walk with me. I will follow you. You, Lord, know the way. You are able to bring me to safety. I will trust in you." You see the difference between those two things? David here is utterly dependent upon his God. And he wants to be led to the rock that is higher than himself. Now, you know that the rock, this high rock, is a frequent figure in the Psalms. It was a sturdy place of safety and defense, but oftentimes it was a place that a man couldn't scale himself. He couldn't put himself on top of that rock. He needed someone to help him. David uses this kind of figurative language to express his need for God to come and put him in a place of safety and shelter and protection, just as those rocks would function out in the desert, away from the land of Israel. If you couldn't find yourself a place of protection, such as up on top of a strong rock, danger was always present. But when you could occupy that high place, there was peace and protection, and often even provision, some kind of water that might be there in a cistern or even in a puddle up on top of the rock. David is expressing himself in figurative terms here because he desperately needs God. Now, what is David's reason for expressing himself in this way? Notice the way that he expresses his past experiences with God, which have made him confident of God's powerful presence right now with him in his trouble. He says, "God, you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." He remembers the times when Saul had been chasing him through the desert of Israel, when he was forced to go out to the Philistines. And he knew that there in those circumstances, God had protected him. Likewise, when he uses the language of God being a strong tower against the enemy, he could remember all of his experiences when he was at the mercy of his enemies and the Lord had intervened. The Lord had helped him and protected him from the danger that he faced. You see, David could look back and based upon what the Lord had done for him in his past, even when his troubles had come from his own sin, he could know that God was a God who would watch over him and help him and protect him. See, the lesson that David had learned is that God was and is full of mercy and kindness to his servant, and always would be, whatever the circumstances are, because God never, ever leaves his people. They never walk away from his presence. They're never outside of his eyesight. He always sees, he always knows, and he always watches over and protects his people. Now, there's something really interesting in verses 3 and 4 that help us to understand how David's faith is working. I want you to look closely at verses 3 and 4. Now, if you have a different translation from mine, the words might be slightly different, but I think probably we'll be able to point this out. When I look at my translation of verses 3 and 4, and I look at the first line of verse 3, I see the word refuge. Do you see that, or some synonym for refuge there at the beginning of verse 3? Now look down at the last line of verse 4, the second line of verse 4. My translation has the word refuge again. In the Hebrew, it's the same word that occurs in the first line of verse 3 and in the second line of verse 4. You see that? Now, if you look at the second line of verse 3 and the first line of verse 4, you'll notice in verse 3 the word tower. You have been a strong tower against the enemy. If you look at the first line of verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Now, tower and tent are not exactly the same, but we'll mention in a moment why that's the case. What we have here is called an A-B-B-A pattern, a pattern of repetition in opposite order. So you have A, refuge, B, tower, B prime, tent, A prime, refuge. It goes forward and then backwards. And there's a reason, there's a literary reason that David does this. In fact, he does it again in the second half of the psalm. We'll notice that as we move forward. Now, there is a slight difference between tower at the end of verse 3 and tent in the beginning of verse 4. Why is it that David makes this change where the tower becomes the tent or the tabernacle? Well, the change in symbolism is very appropriate. If you think through verses 1, 2, and 3, David throughout these verses has been using the imagery of the wilderness. Okay, read it with me here and think about the wilderness. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. All of that is imagery that brings to our mind David's experience in the wilderness. But when he changes the figure in verse 4, he turns our attention to the dwelling place of God. Let me dwell, not in the wilderness, not in exile, not far away from you, but let me dwell in your tent forever. And now the place of refuge becomes the place of God's dwelling. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. God has helped him while he's in the wilderness, while he's been in exile, but really his heart longs for the place where God makes his dwelling place in Israel, that is the tabernacle in Jerusalem. In the wilderness, he is alone, though God helps him. But the tent or the tabernacle is the place where God dwells in Israel. In verse 4, this is the language that clearly points to the tent of meeting. Of course, the temple had not yet been built that waited for David's son Solomon to build it. This is the portable tabernacle that had come down from Moses. That is clearly what he is describing at the beginning of verse 4. But then in the second part of verse 4, when he speaks about taking refuge under the shelter of God's wings, this points to the mercy seat in the tabernacle. This seat that was covered by the wings of the seraphim, these angelic beings, the place where God symbolically dwelt among his people. David here, you see, expresses his faith. God dwells in Israel in the tabernacle. David knows that this is a fact. And because God dwells there, he is able to trust in his God as a result. And then David uses that little untranslated Hebrew word, Selah, which means stop and pause and meditate. In the wilderness, longing for God's dwelling place, stop. Be quiet. Think about this. You see, in the first part of the psalm before the Selah, David exemplifies to us what true faith is all about. True faith that expresses itself even when it is overwhelmed, even when it is exiled, even when it is troubled. True faith finds its courage in the place where God meets with his people. For David, it was the tabernacle. For us, it is the church. The place of greatest strength and the place of greatest blessing is the place where God comes and meets with his people. David understood this point. And he gives it the greatest valuation. I imagine David on the other side of the Jordan, looking back to Jerusalem, looking at the water, looking at that long road that went up to Jericho and then up to the mountains, and there in the distance is Mount Zion. David looked to Jerusalem, but he didn't look back to his palace. He didn't look back to his throne. He didn't think about his home that he had been forced from. Rather, David here looks first and foremost to his God and to the worship of God. And dear friends, in the midst of trouble, so also must we. You see, we need to look to God and to the place where God makes himself known. We live in an individualistic culture, and this may be difficult for us to grasp. But the place to seek and to find God is right here. It's in the midst of his people, in his tabernacle, among his people. Selah. Pause. Meditate. Consider. Can you see David in the wilderness? Can you see him there with a small group of people who had left with him, longingly looking at the mountains, knowing that God is there, wishing to be back where God is? And when you are exiled from the meeting of God's people, do you have the same kind of longing that is present? Now, God was present with David out in the wilderness. That's for sure. God never leaves us. But God makes himself especially known among his people in places like this. And this is where he calls us to find our strength and our help week by week by week by week by week. David couldn't live without the worship of God at the tabernacle. Brothers and sisters, we can't live without the worship of God among his people. Your pastor said, this is the best day of the week. It is the best day of the week. And this is the best place to be on the best day of the week, to be among God's people, to be strengthened and helped by his presence. Selah. Pause and meditate. Now, what do we see in the second half of the psalm after the Selah? After expressing these things, David goes on. He's not done. He continues. And the structure of these verses is very interesting because we have another one of these A, B, B, A patterns, but it's a little bit more expansive. It's a little bit bigger. I want you to notice what happens here. Look at verse 5, the very beginning of this second section and the first line. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You see the word vows there? Now look at the last line of the psalm. As I perform my vows day by day. We have the beginning of this after the Selah section using the word vow. We have the very last line of it using the word vow. Now look again at verse 5. Notice the second part of verse 5. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Notice how the name of God is brought before us. And then look down to verse 8 and notice the first line of verse 8. So I will ever sing praises to your name. That's the B portion of this A, B, B, A pattern. We have vows at the first part of 5 and the last part of 8. We have name in the second part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 8. You see it? A, B, B, A. But there's something in between. There's something that comes between the A, B and the B, A down at the bottom. This repetition in reverse order is a literary device frequently used in the book of Psalms in order to highlight something. The Hebrews who would have read this would have recognized that it was a pointer. And what it is a pointer to is the material that's in the middle. Now, there wasn't anything in the middle before the Selah, but here, A, B, and then something in the middle, and then B, A, it's pointing to the material that's in the middle. And we need to notice what's in the middle. Now, think about what David says. He says, you, O God, have heard my vows. I perform my vows day after day. A vow is something that is strictly religious. These are commitments that David had made to his God. In verse 5a, we are told quite explicitly that he makes these vows to God. For you, O God, have heard my vows. David there is reminding God. Of course, God doesn't need to be reminded, but David expresses himself in this way. Basically, he's saying, I made my vows to you, God. You're the witness. You heard me. It wasn't just a human judge. It wasn't one of my friends. It was a vow that was made to you, and you have heard this vow. In the end of verse 8, he says he will perform his vows day after day. They are daily performed. God heard them. David performs them. You know from the book of Ecclesiastes that to fail to perform a vow is a gross sin. Vows were something that were not to be taken lightly because vows are promises that are made to God. Now we ought to ask the question, what were these vows that David made? Well, I think that the text gives us a clue. Notice how verse 8 belongs together. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. It seems that David's vows are his commitment to worship God and to serve God, to walk daily as a believing man ought to walk, with the praise of God sung from his lips day after day. But what about the other part of this A, B, B, A pattern, the name? You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name, so I will ever sing praises to your name. This is the heritage of those who fear God's name. Now, remember what I said at the beginning? One of the characteristics of this psalm is that the name of God, Yahweh, is never mentioned in the psalm. God is always addressed as God. Now, what we have to recognize is that while Yahweh might not be directly expressed, it might not be written out for us in those letters, it is not absent from this psalm, because David twice refers to the name of God. Since everyone who read this psalm would have understood what the reference was. When David says, you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name, the Hebrew reader would think the name of God is Yahweh. He's the covenant Lord. He's the one who is faithful to all of his promises. And when David writes, so will I ever sing praises to your name, it is praises to the name of the Lord, to Yahweh, the great God who has revealed himself, I am who I am. That word Yahweh might not be present here, but it clearly is referred to in the way that David expresses himself. Yahweh is God's name. God, the word God speaks to his being and his nature, but it's not a proper name. Yahweh is the covenant Lord who keeps his faithful promises. And those who fear him and those who sing praises to him are the ones who recognize that he is the God who always keeps his promises, who will never fail to do what he has committed himself to do, who will always watch over his people and keep them in the midst of their difficulty. And that's what is strengthening David in the midst of his exile in the wilderness. You see, he's thinking about God. And it is what he knows about God that encourages him and helps him along the way. But what about these two verses that come between the AB and the BA? What about verses 6 and 7? I just said that it's a literary device that really points to them, because there's even more here, you see. Verses 6 and 7. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Here is God's work as expressed by David. God's work is to preserve the king. Now we have to go back to the circumstances of the psalm. David is the king. He's in great trouble. He's in exile. His son has forced him out. But notice the unexpected way that he describes what God will do. He uses here three phrases which speak about the exceeding length of the reign of the king. Verse 5, prolong the life of the king. Make it longer than normal. Make it endure to all generation. May his years endure to all generations. Now, how many generations does a man live? Just one, right? We live one generation. Our life is our life, and that's the end of it. But David uses language here that asks God to preserve the life of the king through many generations. And then he says, may he be enthroned forever before God. This is the third phrase that he uses to speak about an exceedingly long period of reign for the king. May he be enthroned forever before God. What is David talking about? Well, he concludes verse 7 by speaking about steadfast love and faithfulness, or mercy and truth, which will be the means that God uses to preserve the king forever. Now, if we were to take the time and look back at the story of Absalom's rebellion, both before, during, and after, we would notice that it comes towards the end of David's life. And in not a few years, David the king dies. He's gathered together with his fathers, and his body is buried. Now, knowing that fact, we have to ask the question in Psalm 61, verses 6 and 7, did God's promises fail? Did he fail to answer this prayer that King David makes for prolonging the life of the king, his years enduring to all generations, being enthroned forever before God? Did God's promises fail? Well, of course, you know the answer is no, they did not. David himself knew that the covenant was not for him alone, but that rather one day his greater son, not Absalom, not Solomon, would sit on his throne and reign in fulfillment of these words. Though David is in exile, as he looks back to Mount Zion, he recognizes that the ultimate blessing is not for him to return and reign on Mount Zion, but it is that one day God intends for another king, David's son, to sit upon Mount Zion and to rule forever and ever. And here David is settling his faith, not in himself, he's settling his faith in the one who is to come, the one who would abide forever, who would serve in God's presence for eternity. David knew that he was only a picture. He was a living portrait of the greater one who was to come and who now has come and who is seated on David's throne at the right hand of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm that looks forward and that recognizes through the eyes of the prophet that while all of these experiences are true and God helps him there, that ultimately his great hope is in the Son who would come, in Jesus Christ our Lord. David's exile made him long for God's presence in the tabernacle, but it made him long for something even greater than that, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. David's return in safety to Jerusalem gave him confidence to cry out to God and to speak of God's great covenant promises, which will be fulfilled in his Son. That's why verses 6 and 7 are between the AB and the BA, because David here wants to emphasize this fact. Effectively, he's saying the kingship is not about me. Even though I'm the king and I've been exiled, the kingship ultimately is about someone else, someone that God has promised, someone that God will send, someone that we know is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this psalm speaks to us in the same way. It tells us some things that we need to remember about our lives. Let me mention just three of them. First off, this psalm reminds us of the central place of the worship of God. We frequently speak about the means of grace. It is in the public worship of God that the means of grace are employed. God works through means, and he has appointed them for the benefit of his people, preaching the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And we must be just as David was, recognizing the central importance of what happens in this place week after week after week. Now, I know that because you are here, you value the public worship of God above everything else in your week. You've demonstrated that fact by coming and being present with God's people in this place this day. But brothers and sisters, you and I must always be committed to this truth. The most important hours of the whole week are the hours that we spend together with God's people in places like this, giving him praise and worship, hearing him speak to us from his word. That's the most important thing that you do all week. Plan your week around this day. Plan your week around these events, about coming to church, and make that, continue to make that the absolute priority in all that you do. Put the Lord first and the worship of God first, and all of the rest of your life will come together well. I don't want to scold you because you're here. This is the kind of sermon you want to preach to the people who aren't here. But don't give up. Don't grow cold. Don't lose your fervency. And remember how important this is. Imagine that you're in exile like David and long for this place. And when you come in, thank God that you have the privilege of being here with God's people. Second thing that we notice from this psalm is that it reminds us of the promise of God to help us. God promises. He commits himself to his people. When you get in trouble, where do you turn? Are you like David in exile, longing to find shelter, recognizing that you need more than a map to get yourself out of the trouble, but you need the Lord to come and lead you by the hand to give you help, the God who dwells with his people, who promises to help his people? If you would have God help you, then you must find his help here where he dwells. This is a lesson we need to teach to our children. It's a lesson that we need to keep carefully ourselves. It's a lesson that we need to remind to those around us of the importance of meeting God at his appointed place, his church. Tomorrow, when you're out at your place of business, and someone says to you, how was your weekend? Say, it was great because I met with God's people, because I had the privilege of worshiping God. And they'll probably look at you like you're crazy, but you'll open the door to be able to witness of the gospel to them. The people around you need to hear from you. They need to recognize from you that you see the importance of what you do in this place. Invite them to come with you. Take the opportunity to bring the gospel to them, or bring them to the gospel, which is proclaimed in this place every week. Let's raise up children who recognize that dad and mom make the worship of God the first thing in their lives, and that's ingrained in their very being. Thirdly, this psalm reminds us that God has fulfilled his promises in Jesus Christ. David prophetically looks forward, anticipating the fulfillment of the promises of God. We have the privilege of looking back and knowing that he has ascended to God's right hand, having completed his work upon the earth. He came, he was incarnate, he lived a life of holy obedience, he went to the cross and died in our place, enduring the wrath of God in our behalf. He was buried in the tomb. He rose on the first day of the week, and he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God in David's seat, ruling and reigning. And Christian, sister and brother, this is the place where you are able to seek mercy and to seek truth, to use the language of the psalm, steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness, steadfast love. Chapter 17 of our confession speaks about the unchanging love of God. His love never diminishes. It never grows cold. It is always the same. And that love is the love with which we must remind ourselves, with which we must encourage ourselves and strengthen ourselves, whatever our circumstances may be. You see, he may call us to endure. He may call us to some kind of exile. But we are able to work, to serve, to live our lives through that exile because of what God has done in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you must always look to him and trust in him. Now, in a group this large, there might be someone here today who never yet has believed in Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you just for a moment and say that the things that are preached in this place, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of forgiveness of sins, is a message for you. It's a message that you must hear and that you must believe. And this one upon whom David called, this one that David extols as he cries out to God in heaven, asking him, longing for the day when the king would come and endure forever, this king calls you to trust in him, to follow after him, to serve him, to find your forgiveness in his grace and in his mercy. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You must. There is no hope without him. But in him, there is life. Life eternal, the forgiveness of sins. See, if you don't know Christ, you're in permanent exile. You're permanently put away from the Holy Land. And the only way by which you're able to enter into the Holy Land is by faith in Jesus Christ. I call you today to come to him. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? It's God-centered, it's church-centered, it's Christ-centered. It encourages us, it strengthens us. Oh, may God help us to trust and to find him just as David did, the one upon whom we call in urgency and the one who faithfully always hears our cries when we come to him. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, would you please use your holy words to change our lives. May your Spirit grant us faith. May we be enabled in the midst of our exile to see your hand preserving us and keeping us by your power. Help us to cry out to you to be led every day and to follow the path that you set before us in your holy word. And we pray that we will see more and more come to bow their knee to the great King who does live forever and who is seated at your right hand. We come to you because of what he has done, through the way opened by him, and in his name, amen.